For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27. As we get closer to Good Friday and Easter resurrection morning, I wanted to consider an incident that happened between Friday and Sunday of that time, something that happened on Saturday that Matthew and Matthew alone records. Matthew 27, we'll begin reading at verse 57 through verse 66. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And now verses 62 through 66 are the passage we can focus on this morning. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the very beginning, God created the world in the space of 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And as the law says in Exodus 20, thereby setting for us a pattern of 6 days of work in which we labor, and then the seventh day being a day of rest in the presence of God. A day of rest in order to be recharged and re-energized, if you will, for the next 6 days of work and labor. On the day of preparation, Good Friday, Jesus finished his work on the cross, his labor for our redemption. And before he says on the cross, "It is finished," that is to say, "I have paid the debt of my elect people in full. I've paid it in full." And then he commends himself to his Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he dies. So that on Saturday, as he lies in the tomb, Jesus is dead. His spirit is with the Father. No, he's not marching around through Hades, letting Old Testament saints go free. He sets us free by his death and resurrection. On Saturday, he was truly dead. And they buried him to show that he was, at least from our point of view, he was truly dead. He tastes death for us. On preparation day, Jesus says, when he's finished his work of redemption, the payment in his own blood, not someone else's blood, no substitutes, his own blood, he says, "It is finished." And so on Good Friday, you might say, the old creation, with all of its works of sin, is coming to an end. Not entirely, but for us who are his people, for us who are his elect according to God's sovereign will, the new creation is just about to dawn. Now the body of God's Son rests in the tomb, awaiting the resurrection. As I said, Jesus was really dead on that Saturday. Yet, in a way, he is like a tiger in a cage. His body is dead, and yet on Saturday, the day after the preparation, and before the first day of the new creation, resurrection morning, the word of Jesus continues to live. Physically, he's behind a large stone, and yet his word continues to be active and living and powerful. Even, and especially as we read in this text, it's powerful in the lives of those who would oppose him. "Sir," they say to Pilate, "we remember that while he was still alive, this deceiver said." They remember his word. They don't like his word, they don't love his word, but they remember his word. And it's his word that they will oppose. And so this morning I want us to focus upon God's word as we have it here in Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. And to think of this passage under the theme, "The living word is denied at the tomb." Notice here that it is a conspiracy of denial against the word of resurrection. Secondly, it is the word of physical resurrection that they seek to deny. And then finally, it's a futile watch that they set at the tomb of Jesus. Now let's read the text of Matthew 27 very closely to see how this horrible, on the one hand, and yet somewhat humorous scene unfolds. When Jesus dies, he has been deserted by his disciples. None of them really try to prevent his crucifixion. Oh, they attempt, Peter tries to prevent the arrest at Gethsemane, but none of them try to prevent the crucifixion. And in his death, none of them try to make off with his body. An unknown disciple to this point, Joseph, comes forward, a man with wealth. He secures the body of Jesus, wraps it in a new linen cloth, which was the fabric of the priests, and lays the body of Jesus in his own tomb. Now, to have a tomb near the temple was the desire of all Jews, and therefore to have a tomb near the temple means he had the means to purchase a plot, a cave near the temple. And yet on this day of rest, the Sabbath. In fact, it was a great Sabbath because it's during Passover. A great Sabbath, we see this gathering together of people again. Are they gathered for worship? No, hardly. They are marching off to the Roman governor for a specific agenda that the governor alone could authorize for them. Probably doing this early in the day. Yeah, we don't know exactly, but probably early in the day, in order to be not observed by other Jewish people and to secure the tomb as quickly and as efficiently as possible. Now, who goes to Pilate? Notice what it says in verse 62. The chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, in our understanding of the Jewish society of that day, we probably just sort of blend them all together. These were two different groups, two distinct different groups. We've met them before, this motley crowd. In many ways, both of them constituted the religious establishment of the day because the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, was composed of people of priestly background as well as laymen. It was kind of like our synods. You have the clergy, the ordained leaders, and you have leaders from the laity. They were the religious establishment of the day. Now, I hesitate to call them the church. They are the community of the old covenant. That's true. But in a few hours, a few days' time, Jesus himself, by his resurrection, and later on by the gift of his Spirit, will establish the church of the new covenant. And yet we must say that these people, at least at that moment, are still the leaders, the religious leadership of the old covenant congregation. They are the ones who go to the Roman governor, chief priests and Pharisees, the religious establishment. Now, let's remember for a moment who the chief priests are. It was the priest's duty to offer the atoning sacrifices for God's people. It was the priests who would lead in the prayers of God's people. It was the priest's duty to teach the Torah to God's people, that they might be rightly instructed and live lives to the glory of God. It was the priest's duty to check for cleanliness within the lives of people, either on your skin, in your clothing, or in your houses. For the priest must be sure that no one unclean comes into God's presence. It was the priest's duty to join themselves with the judges and officers of the day in hearing cases, law cases, that there might be justice within God's community. They are the ones who pronounce the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you, upon God's people. Many of these priests were also Sadducees. For the Sadducees, that group in Jewish society, were the descendants of the great priest Zadok, a high priest in the time of David and especially Solomon. That's how they got their name, Sadducees, descendants of Zadok. But here's the irony. Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. What are they nervous about when they go to Pilate? I guess their beliefs, there is no resurrection, is something that they want other people to believe in so that the myth in their minds, the myth of Jesus rising from the dead, doesn't spread any farther. And then there's the Pharisees. Ah, yes, the Pharisees. Many of them were middle-class businessmen who did quite well. And their concern was that all of God's people live clean and holy lives. To live a life that is right in the presence of God according to his law. But throughout his ministry, with increasing opposition, they take their stance against the Lord, the Father, actually, and against his anointed one, the Christ. So that in the end, they become blind leaders and seek to prevent other people from following Jesus. Not only are they blind, but they want to make other people blind, so to speak. They love the praise of men, sounding a trumpet in the marketplace as they lead in prayer. They love the best seats at banquets. They are, in the end, not just concerned about righteous living, they become legalistic, whitewashed sepulchres, looking good on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. Explain to me, if you can, how is it that people could be so fastidious and exacting about tithing mint and then plot the murder of Jesus? Talk about straining at gnats but then swallowing a camel. Perfect illustration. But here's the irony again. Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They believe that. So why are they going to Pilate? Pharisees, on the Sabbath day, they are coming before an unclean, uncircumcised, pagan Roman governor. Where is all that phony piety about proper Sabbath keeping as they basically defile themselves? Now, at Jesus' trial, okay, they do not want to enter the Roman governor's presence lest they defile themselves. And yet they had asked Jesus on at least two occasions, Jesus, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Then we'll believe you. The liars. He said, well, I'll give you a sign. It will be the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the realm of the dead for 3 days, 3 nights, so the Son of Man will also be in the realm of the dead, and then he will rise again. Okay, so Pharisees, let it happen. Just stand back and evaluate this Jesus on the fourth day. But no. Oh no. They're not ready to, shall we say, test this Jesus, to see if he really would rise from the dead. Why not just hold back a moment to test Jesus' own words? And therefore, when we look at these, the chief priests and Pharisees going to Pilate, we say, what hypocrisy! All their talk of being, we are the leaders, we hold the nation together, we are the teachers of the Torah, all this is hypocrisy. It's just naked unbelief. The leaders of the Old Covenant, again, try to use the state, the power of a Roman governor, to achieve their ends. But brothers and sisters, let us look even closer at the scene that that is unfolding before Pilate. Listen closely to the words in verse 63. Sir, now that's a very honey-dripping word. They're talking to a Roman governor, and they hate the Romans, but sir, or literally, Lord, Master, sir, we remember. Pilate is addressed with honey words, sweet words. Sir, we remember. They remember. Apparently, the disciples don't remember, but his opponents do. Peter, John, Andrew, and the others are nowhere to be seen or heard from on this Saturday. They're quaking in fear lest they be arrested. For we will read that in the Gospel of John that they met on the first day of the week behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. But the religious leaders remember, and they conspire together with the Roman state, as that is represented by the governor Pilate, to deny the word of the Lord. False church joins pagan state to join forces to oppose the kingdom of God. The false prophet and the beast are outlined here, something we read about in the book of Revelation. Yet notice what they oppose. They oppose the word of God. Specifically, the word of resurrection, physical resurrection. That's what they're opposed. Lord, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, this deceiver, they don't even name him Jesus. He is the deceiver. He is the misleader. We are the leaders. We don't want our position before the Jewish people to be undermined, but he is a deceiver. He is a misleader. They seek to honor themselves as the leaders. Now, they're concerned about deception. That's good, isn't it? I mean, you don't want to be deceived. You don't want to be deceived in a church. You don't want to be deceived by your political leaders, do you? They tell the truth, right? The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. Leaders do not want to lie and have lies perpetrated and spread among the people. These chief priests and Pharisees must guard the people from all sorts of false teachings that might come from Jesus and his followers. How noble of them. How kind of them. They don't want Jesus' disciples to come by the darkness, under the cover of darkness, and steal the body. But what word are they denying? What is their exact concern? Verse 63 again. We remember that while he was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. We want the tomb to be sealed securely. Therefore, you, as the Roman governor, have the authorization. You can authorize that a battalion of soldiers be sent, men skilled in fighting, men armed, and that they will keep watch through the night, and that the tomb is sealed by the authority of the Roman governor, so that there's no deception. Now, they say, because then the latter deception would be worse than the first. Well, then that raises the question, what is the first deception that they have in their mind? Well, it's Jesus' claim to be Messiah. Well, we ended that deception, didn't we, by crucifying him? Clearly, if he dies on a cross, he can't be the Messiah. That's the first deception. But the second one would be rising from the dead, physically rising. And I stress physical rising because that is exactly what Jesus said he would do. Physically rise from the dead. And the religious leaders know that. That's what he said. We remember that is exactly what this deceiver said to the people. You know, about 3 decades ago, this was amazing to read about this. It didn't make, you know, CNN news or anything like that, but there was a Jewish scholar in Europe, a Jewish scholar by the name of Pinchas Lapide. And he believed, I'm not sure if he's living anymore, but he believed that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. Now, he doesn't believe he's the Messiah. He didn't believe he was the Christ. But he said, this was his argument. He said, a movement as strong and as widespread as Christianity cannot simply be explained by myths. But rather, Jesus was probably a very righteous rabbi, and God honored that rabbi by raising him physically from the dead. Not as the Messiah, but just a righteous rabbi. Now, he was a teacher in Germany, but you know who opposed him? You know who argued against Pinchas Lapide, the Jew? Liberal Protestants. They said, Mr. Lapide, you're wrong. Jesus never rose from the dead. Nobody can believe that. In a world in which we have jet planes and electric light bulbs, nobody can believe that dead bodies come back to life. Liberal Protestants. So they want to say to them, well, what do you believe? Well, this is what happens. What Jesus means by resurrection is that his teaching comes to life in your life. To be kind and good and nice to neighbors, to be a good example. That's really what Jesus means. Locally, where I live in Indiana, a rabbi said to me, when they showed movies about Jesus, why do they always blame the Jews for the crucifixion? Just stress his teachings. Just stress his teachings. To be a kind and nice and good person to the poor. That's acceptable. But to die on the cross and to rise from the dead physically, that's a scandal. That's a scandal. Good morals, right morals, good humanism. Jesus is the example. We love that. But Jesus, the Lamb of God who dies to take away our sins, no. Do good and you are good. And then God has to let you into heaven. Most Americans believe the only thing you need to do to get to heaven is just die. Because then you go to heaven. Why? Because we're such nice and good people. Is physical resurrection of Jesus a salvation issue? The religious leaders want to deny, to suppress the physical resurrection, the miracle of resurrection, the gospel life of word from the dead, a Savior who has a risen body. Now that is scary. What happens when you let the tiger out of the cage? An empty tomb, a grave lacking a body, all of that would confirm that Jesus' word is true. A Jesus really alive and active, that's terrifying to them. I mean, I think of, you remember the story where King Herod, he orders the beheading of John the Baptist. And then later, you know, reports come to him of Jesus, and, you know, some say it's a prophet, some say it's Elijah, and Herod says, it's John. He's back, he's alive again. Now, if you behead someone and you believe he's alive again, I don't think I would sleep well at night. I beheaded him and he's now walking around active. That would be terrifying. The chief priests and the Pharisees have understood his word quite well in one sense. For Jesus clearly taught that after the full payment for our sin and redemption, he would rise again. Verse 63, it is not after 3 days the grave will be empty. Rather, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, I can take it back up again. His word of resurrection, physical resurrection, nags their minds, it troubles their consciences, and thus there arises this conspiracy of rulers and leaders against the living word. Jesus is physically dead, but his word continues to speak to them, and they will not accept it. They will fight openly against it. And so, people of God, that's why I say, church ecumenical relations today with anyone who denies the word of resurrection, physical resurrection, is to join the conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, true believers should look for each other and love each other and work together. True believers. The risen body of Jesus is an essential aspect, a most basic teaching of the Christian church. We confess it openly and readily. Why? Because the scriptures teach it. If Christ be not raised from the dead, Paul will say later on in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, then we are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And then our whole faith is just futility. We are to be laughed at. Pilate, you notice, goes along with this whole scheme. Pilate is so agreeable. Okay, we'll crucify him. Joseph, you want his body? Okay, you can have his body. Scribes and Pharisees, you want troops? Okay, I'll grant you that. He is so agreeable. And thus the conspiracy against Jesus Christ seems to be winning the day. Here is the height of human power over Jesus, it seems. Or it appears. The state, the governing power, does what the unbelievers advise them and want them to do. And we might well ask this morning, well, where is God in all of this? Why is God allowing this to go on? Where are the disciples? Well, we can give up on them and the whole matter. They're resting in fear and terror against the Jews. But where's God? Brothers and sisters, it seems to me that Psalm 2 gives us a kind of perspective or lens to look at all this. Why do the nations rage and the people conspire together against the Lord and his Messiah? Well, you read that psalm, Psalm 2, and it says, he who sits in the heavens does what? He laughs. He laughs at mankind's puny efforts to rebel against him. The false prophet and the beast may appear to our eyes to be very powerful, but the one who is in charge of all things, God in heaven, laughs. He laughs at our society when it seeks to keep the Word of God and the teachings of the Bible out of education, out of family life, out of our political life, out of our business life. Therefore, the watch that they set up at the tomb is absolutely futile. Pointless. Oh, they may have some hours of time in which they think they are in charge. But he who sits in the heavens will laugh. They have wanted so much to stop, to seal, to, shall we say, nail that coffin even more securely closed. But when resurrection morning comes, the stone will be rolled away by angels, not because Jesus needs somehow to get out of the tomb. The stone is rolled away so that we could look in and see it's really empty. Large stones may be an obstacle for humans, but they're not an obstacle for the power of God at all. They can't stop Jesus. All that these leaders can do is seal the tomb. That's all they can do. They can't stop Jesus. Because Psalm 2 goes on to tell us this, that after he's done laughing, he gets angry. He gets angry. And how is the anger of God manifested against these opponents of Jesus? AD 70, Roman armies come and they sweep, they destroy Jerusalem. The Sadducean party was obliterated. The Pharisees escaped by the skin of their teeth. And how about Rome itself? A few more centuries, the Roman Empire collapses. But the Church of Jesus Christ continued on, proclaiming the cross and the resurrection. And brothers and sisters, that's why we say the cross and the resurrection are the heart of good news, of the gospel. The futile watch of the tomb is also part of that gospel. God's laughing. Go ahead. Go ahead. Increase your troops. It only increases the number of witnesses to the resurrection on that morning. Pilate tells them to make the tomb as secure as they know how, but it will all be in vain. Human authority that is unbelieving and rebellious, brothers and sisters, will fail. Now, do you and I believe that? Do you really take that to heart? That all of the opposition that's going on against the gospel today, all of the persecution the church is suffering in this day and age, will in the end be futile. For Christ will come again, and he will vanquish all of his enemies. Jesus once asked his disciples, when the Son of Man comes again, will there be faith on earth? Human power that is used against Christ will crumble before the Christ, crumble before his word, crumble before his truth. Do you know this? Do you believe this? Do you embrace this? But then, it's one thing to sit here in the safety of a Sunday morning worship service, but do you embrace it? And how does your life change? How does my life rearrange itself in accordance with this truth? They think that Jesus buried is a Jesus tamed, a Jesus caged. But a risen Jesus would be a Jesus let loose on the earth, and that would be dangerous. Dangerous only to false leaders. Dangerous only to those who don't believe. Psalm 2 again says, to the rulers, be wise. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Did these rulers change? As I said, 40 years later, AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed. Rome, a few more centuries, collapses. Communism, in my lifetime, I could never believe this as a young boy. I grew up fearing what the Soviet Union could do against our country. Communism collapsed. Lenin once went into a cathedral in Moscow or somewhere in Russia, and he said, you see that little old grandmother praying? When she is dead, the church will be dead. Well, Lenin is dead, and that if you go to churches today in Russia, there's not only grandmothers, but there are middle-aged and young people praying, holding on to the faith that they received. The Church of Jesus Christ is sustained by grace. God's word is true and it is good. His word lives because he lives. The Christ of God is the Christ, the tiger, let loose upon the earth. And to those who believe, this is good news. This is amazing grace. This is everlasting life. He may be physically absent from us right now. He is at the right hand of his Father, but his word is here. And his word continues to live and do its wonder-working power in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ has risen from the dead. We thank you for his death, burial, and resurrection. But especially we thank you that you have given us the Bible. Your word written down so that we might read and ponder and reflect upon these things, so that we might understand the events around us. Yet there is a great conspiracy against you and against your Son. But we believe, Father, that your word in the end will triumph because you have triumphed over sin and over death. Help us to be faithful, Father, therefore, in spreading the knowledge of this good news, that in the way we live, but also in the words we speak, our neighbors and our co-workers, students who study with us, may come to see something of the hope that lies within us, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and in his finished work for us. Help us in this, O Lord, because so often we are too shy, we're too embarrassed, we're sometimes fearful of the power arrayed against you. But Father, we believe that you, in the end, will win through your Son and his finished work. In his name we pray, amen.